guys on this conversation. Let me read there from the Acts of chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost is fully come. It was a development towards a point in time. What were the people doing during this period of time? Well, we've already seen in the first address that one of the aspects was the gathering in of barley harvest, and how that relates to our work in the Gospel now. There was, however, another aspect. During this period of 7 weeks, the people had to mark the time. They had to mark the passing of the days, so that they would understand exactly where they stood in relation to the Passover, and also in looking forward to the time when Pentecost would be called. It looked back to the Passover lamb that was slain, and it looked forward to the completion of the harvest. This again is an exhortation for us. In looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and in looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom, when we, in type of those two loaves, will be offered before the Lord. Let's go together to Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. The institution of the memorial. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, there was a celebration not only of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, the bloodshed for the remission of sins, but there had to be a looking forward as well to the kingdom, the day when I will drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And our worship of God in what he has done for us through his Son, and indeed our lives in a broader sense, ought to be centred or focused upon these two points. Because if they're not, then we won't know where we are and we won't know where we are going. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there ensued a period of time, possibly 50 days, for we're told in verse 3 that Jesus had appeared unto his disciples for 40 days. During this period, Jesus would have clarified some of their misconceptions. They would have come to an appreciation as to why he had died and what that death had accomplished for those who could believe upon him. And at this time, what do the disciples want to know? Acts 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" They wanted to know when the kingdom was going to be established. Perhaps they thought it would be very soon, but at least they were looking forward. They were looking forward to the time when they would drink wine with Christ in the kingdom. And the response of Jesus is in verse 7. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Jesus wasn't going to tell them exactly when he was going to return. And this is one of the very merciful things about the Lord whom we serve. Every generation has been permitted to believe that Jesus would return in their age. And this surely comes out in the way in which the book of the Apocalypse is structured. It is deliberately structured with visions interspersed in between the prophetic judgments, so that people could identify where they are in the scheme of things and look forward to the return of Christ, as they saw it, very soon. While there is no way to determine the exact time when Jesus Christ will return, without being able to pinpoint where we are in relation to the purpose of John, it puts us in a very vulnerable position indeed. There's a lot of difference between not knowing exactly when Jesus will return and the situation of not having a clue. We really have to have an idea of where we are in relation to the prophetic word in general terms. To give you an example, I was talking to someone a little while ago at an affair outside of the Midlands, and I happened to mention some of the current events in the world in relation to Bible prophecy. And they said, well, you can say anything about that because no man knows the hour or the time. He went on to say that there was no way we could know whether Christ would come back soon or in another 2,000 years. The point that I'm making is this. In time, we are living in the Feast of Weeks. There has to be a marking of the passing of the days. We have to know, roughly, where we are in relation to the great scheme of things, where we are in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, and where we are in relation to the kingdom which is coming. Because if we don't mark the days as they pass, the unfolding of the prophetic word, then we put ourselves in a very vulnerable position indeed. For when the truth was being corrupted into a lie in the early Ephesians, leading up to the revelation of the man of sin, the first thing they did was distance away the millennium from the kingdom. They poured doubt upon it. And then they placed it at what the clerics then called the end of time, whatever that's supposed to be. But finally, they concluded that the kingdom would never come about upon earth, but rather it had existed in heaven with God. And the woman fled into the wilderness, which means they had to come out of that system of iniquity, of Catholicism. That is what can happen if we don't mark the days. If we don't note the passing of the time, the revealing of the prophetic word, as we move towards the coming of the kingdom of God. Turn with me please to Matthew in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he could show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and loud. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees for not being able to discern the signs of the time. Now the Pharisees placed great importance upon astronomical occurrences. And I believe they wanted Jesus to prove himself by some sort of dramatic eclipse or a comet soaring through the sky. They were disappointed. This is very much like today. The signs of the times are evident for anyone who is prepared to humbly study the Word of God. Yet the majority of Christadelphia are looking for signs that will never be. Not long ago, they looked for Saddam Hussein to be the Gog who could overrun Israel. Even now, many look for a time of persecution before the return of Christ. Many expect the gospel message to be established in every country of the world before Jesus returns. They look in vain for signs that are clearly not going to happen. They're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the danger is that we too could forget, that we could ignore the signs that are clearly laid out for us in the Scriptures. The faithful servants of God have always desired to know where they stand in relation to the fulfillment of the prophetic word. And they have watched in wonder and admiration as the letter of the word of God has been fulfilled. Turn with me, please, to Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto Yahweh my God, and I made my confession. Daniel is the perfect example of one who studied the Scriptures to know what should take place in the kingdoms of men. And with that study there was prayer and supplication, there was self-denial. And it's an excellent example for us today. What was he doing? He was marking the days. He was marking the days as they passed, looking forward to the fulfillment of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the glory of Israel. Daniel 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because thou sinned and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline mine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Daniel was marking the days, looking forward to the restoration of Jerusalem and the cleansing of Israel, when the holy mountain of the Lord would be exalted. The Feast of Weeks was looking back. It was looking back in type to the sacrifice of Christ. It being waved before the Lord as an acceptable offering. And it was the marking of the days looking forward to the accomplishment of the kingdom of God upon earth. With those two loaves, symbolic of Jew and Gentile, presented as acceptable unto God. And so it is that we need to know where we are in relation to Him. We personally need to mark the days toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at the meaning of the word translated as weeks in the Bible, we find that it is the Hebrew word Shabbat. It means literally a seven or seven. This is derived from a root word meaning to complete. If we consider related words, for instance, one of the words translated as to swear is literally to seven oneself. Another word using the same root means to feed to the full. So when we bring these ideas together, Bishop Savigny completing the fulfillment of an oath, we see what lies beneath this expression, the Feast of Weeks. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days. When the Bible uses the term a week, it doesn't mean 7 days, it means a seventh. So this Feast of Weeks isn't just about days. It's about sevens. It's a feast of sevens, a feast of completions, a feast of the performing of an oath. It can be used in the scriptures for anything which is divided into 7 parts, not necessarily days. That is a key to unlock some of the more broader and more wonderful aspects of the Feast of Weeks. This idea of sevens, this idea of completion, let's hang on to that. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. We've already seen how some of these verses applied to the downpouring of rain at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. 2 rainy seasons in Israel's calendar. And as we saw, they related to the 2 groupings of feasts in terms of the time of year, the 2 comings of Jesus. And we saw the apostle quoting some of them, some of those words, not all of them, at the occasion of Pentecost when the gospel was proclaimed. Yes, have a look at verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. That verse is speaking of the future, when Yahweh shall deliver his people from the hand of the latter day Assyrian, Gog. And so the Feast of Pentecost also involves these 2 aspects, for it points forward always to completion. It points forward to the 7 of the purpose of God, the completion of the purpose of God. Now, if we break down this idea of the Feast of Seven, which is what it literally means.
Seven of the 7th year, takes us towards Jubilee. That's 55
the obtaining of the land of promise, the kingdom, where the inheritance is. We look at the seven of dice first, because this is that which all of the others is based upon. Let's go back to Genesis and chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work, or ceased from all his work, which God created and made. Now, if we turn to Exodus to chapter 20, we see the divine comments upon this institution. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So because the Lord created the earth in 6 literal days, therefore man was to remember this every week, in the sense of every 7 days. On the seventh day he was to cease from all toil in the earth. So the Sabbath day was to be the day of rest. We know from Hebrews that the idea of rest is associated with the kingdom of God. So that what we have in the literal days of creation is a type of the great purpose of God with the earth. 6,000 years, 6 millennial days, to be followed by a rest from the activities of man, when during the millennial rule of Christ upon earth, the population will think about God and his ways. That is the teaching of the seven of days. An aspect of this seven, this feast of seven. The seven of weeks is what we are considering primarily in the feast of weeks. The seven of months. As we have said, it is on the seventh month of the sacred year, known as Ephraim or Tishrei, when there were these 3 feasts which typified the judgments and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and divine worship in the age to come. The 7 of years. Let's look together at Leviticus in chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Yahweh. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid, thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy field, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Just as the people enjoy the Sabbath of rest every 7 days, so here it is the land which enjoys a Sabbath every 7 years. In the Sabbath year, no work was done in the field, and the earth replenished itself. It was, from the natural point of view, a divine ecology pattern. It ensured that no species became extinct, that the whole wonderful system of nature was kept in balance in perpetuity. In the spiritual sense, it too must point forward to the kingdom, when man shall stop his insane rape of the planet's resources, his destruction of the earth with his fertilizers and insecticides. It speaks of the blessing of God in the fruit of the field due to obedience to his word. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 15. We see the result, the kingdom, when this in time shall take place. Psalm 72 and verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so, in this seven of years, we are looking forward to a particular aspect of the kingdom of God. It is presented before us as an ecological wonderland. The thing that first seized my interest in the truth is when I went to an Elvis Israel class and I heard explained Eden restored. And I was given the vision of what this earth is going to be like when Eden is restored, when that paradise state is restored. And that vision of what the earth is going to be like has never left me. It's something important, it's what the earth is going to be like. I know it's only one aspect of the kingdom. It's one aspect of the sevens of God. It's one aspect of this Feast of Weeks, of what is going to be completed in the purpose of God upon the earth. And then we come to a seven of a seven of years, the Jubilee. You turn with me to Leviticus 25 again. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound through all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family. A seven of a seven of years. The Jubilee which spoke of people attaining their inheritance. In it every man acquired his allotted portion of the original inheritance of the land. He acquired that which was covenanted unto his family through the law. As a piece of natural legislation, it was absolutely superb because it ensured the redistribution of wealth and its Feast of Sevens. It's a pointing forward always to completion. It looked forward to the completion, the perfection which shall be accomplished when the kingdom of God is established upon earth.
The fall of those many passages revealed there will be a part of the restoration and completion of God's purpose on the earth. 7 days, 7 weeks, because the outpouring of the Spirit is going to take place again. 7 months, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, worship in the kingdom age. 7 years, the man having rest. And the 7 sets of years, the atmosphere of just looked at. All of these things
to be completed in the purpose of God, all of them typified in this great feast. Now we come to look at the aspect of sacrifice or offering involved in this feast. There are 2 separate accounts of the sacrifices involved. One is to be found in Leviticus chapter 23 and the other in Numbers chapter 28. When I first read them, I thought they were the same, but they're not. I assumed then that they were descriptions of the same thing. They are not. While the animals used are the same in both accounts, the numbers differ. How can we come to terms with this? The word of God never contradicts itself. And from the context, there can be no doubt that they both refer to offerings made on the same day, the day of Pentecost, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Now, the only logical explanation that I could come to was that they were 2 separate sets of offerings, and that the one was made in the morning, listed in Leviticus, and the other was made in the evening, listed in Numbers. Relating to the aspect of the feast in relation to the first coming and then to the second. For just as the apostles were commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel relating to Pentecost, so we shall receive the command to send forth the everlasting or Ionian gospel of the kingdom age, as recorded in the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit power shall accompany us in that day in our mission to bring all of the world into obedience unto the Father and the Son. Let's look, let's compare these two. If you put one finger in Leviticus chapter 23, we'll look at this one first. Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 18. We have the 2 loaves in verse 17. Verse 18. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, 2 rams, they shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. For the burnt offering we have 7 lambs, which speaks to us of perfection and completion, also of innocence and righteousness. We have 1 bullock, speaking of labour and service. And we have 2 rams, speaking of strength in protection of the flock. As a sin offering we have 1 goat, and we have 2 lambs as a peace offering. Keep a finger there. We'll turn over to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 27. But ye shall offer the burnt offering for the sweet savour unto Yahweh, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, seven lambs of the first year, their meal offering of flour mingled with oil, 3 tenth seals unto 1 bullock, and 2 tenth seals unto 1 ram. A several tenth seal unto 1 lamb throughout the 7 lambs. And 1 kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meal offering. That shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. So if you compare the two, the sin offering of 1 goat remains the same. So the sacrifice of the sin is of equal import of the first great proclamation of the gospel message, but also of the second, when the saints shall carry forth the gospel message, when that second spirit rain shall descend. If you look at the burnt offering, there is a change in emphasis. Where there was 1 bullock in Leviticus, here there are 2. So power in service is double at the second coming, the second proclamation of the gospel. And isn't that appropriate when we think of how different the second proclamation of the gospel is going to be to the first? A doubling of power in service. And the 2 rams of Leviticus have become 1 ram. Again, the same principles, but a change in emphasis. For the work of the protection of the flock is going to diminish in the second great proclaiming of the gospel message. It was of primary importance as we read through the Acts of the Apostles. It is going to diminish in relative importance. The peace offering changes from 2 in Leviticus to 1 in Numbers. In relation to the first proclamation of the gospel in the time of the Acts, peace was extended through the sacrifice of Christ to both Jew and Gentile communities. In the kingdom, though, there is going to be 2 aspects towards attaining peace with God. For in the kingdom, all people will have to submit to the gospel through obedience to the new law. And it will incorporate elements of both the Mosaic law and the commandments of Christ. Perhaps this is why in Revelation we have the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Because redemption from the world's point of view in the kingdom through that gospel which we proclaim is going to have both aspects of the law and also the gospel of Christ that form this one Aeolian gospel. And this perhaps is why we have this peace offering being doubled. This is the only logical explanations that I can think of. If it's wrong, please tell me, and I apologise. It's the only one that I can think of that makes sense to me at the moment. As I say, if you have any better ideas, I'd be able to please to hear them. Now, I believe that we can bring together all of our thoughts and hopefully in 3 pictures or words. That's not very easy to remember. Let's expand upon them. We have an ear of barley. Well, what we've seen is that when the first of the barley was ripe for harvest, a sheaf was taken and weighed before the Lord. as an offering in itself and as representing the whole of that barley harvest. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as the first fruits of the harvest, presented to the Father for himself and for us. From this point onward, this barley harvest, the ears of barley have to be gathered in, typical of laboring for the truth in preparation for the kingdom. We saw from Ruth that with our laboring there has to be a constant looking for our redemption, for our Redeemer. We think of the other ear, the human ear. The Feast of Weeks is all about the hearing of the gospel message. The gospel proclaimed at Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, and the everlasting gospel yet to be sounded forth throughout the earth. Then we have the idea of time. The Feast of Weeks consisted of a counting of the days from Christ's first coming to his second in type, a waiting for the time of completion. So we might find that a helpful way of remembering some of that which we have considered this evening. Jesus Christ has been accepted as an offering for the harvest of the faithful. We have to labour in the heat of the day in ecclesial life. The time is almost up, and we are exhorted in Ephesians 5 to redeem the time. Again, we are exhorted in Colossians 4 to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Soon, in type, those two loaves, Jew and Gentile, aspects of the bride, will be presented before the Lord. Whether we are a part of the Gentile loaf will depend upon our understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We are told, blessed is he that hears. Not only that hears with the ear, but also that responds positively in action to that gospel message. Now, final quotation. If you turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And commencing reading at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man hath need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Let our minds also continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayers. Let us be together as one in one accord, that with gladness and singleness of heart we can praise God continually, until that glorious day when the Lord Jesus shall come in like manner to his departing. To the world he shall come with 10,000s of his saints in holy myriads of himself to execute the judgments that are written. For wonderful and holy is our God. Our response to these things must be like that of Ruth, who could not understand why such grace and such mercy should be extended unto her. We ought to be so very grateful that we have heard the gospel message. Let us make sure that in the days that remain, we are not just hearers of the gospel and of the word, but that we are doers also. That when the glory of Yahweh is revealed in this earth, it will be revealed in us. And that completion, that perfection that we have looked at in the Feast of Sevens, shall be a reality in us.